Evening from our studies in 1 Peter. We will return to those studies in the will of the Lord in two Lord's days. But this evening I want to draw your attention to a passage of Scripture that we read tonight in Jeremiah 23. So let's read again verses 5 and 6 together, and then we'll ask for the Lord's help in our study of His Word. Jeremiah chapter 23, reading tonight verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. God's word opened before us, let's bow our hearts in prayer, asking for the help and power of the Holy Spirit in our study tonight. Father in heaven, we have thy word open before us. We confess that there is no book that we possess like this book. We ask, O God, that this night this book would possess us, that it would rule over us, that it would govern our thinking, that it would govern over that which we believe. We ask that this word would be a sword to our hearts, piercing to the very depths of our being, that it would indeed teach us the gospel in a way perhaps that we've not known the gospel heretofore, that it would give us hope for the future in a way that we have not had confidence toward the future before. We desire tonight that we would see something of the glory of Christ, that we would see something, Lord Jesus, concerning our relationship with Thee and that glory, that the glory of Thy goodness as is revealed in that relationship. Lord, come. Come in the midst of Thy people and do Thy waiting people good. For we have need of Thee and to hear Thy voice. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Books are being written today putting forth a new theology called the New Perspective on Paul. This new theology is being put forward because it is against that which the Reformers taught in the past, that which the Puritans taught, yea, that which all Orthodox theologians and churches have held since the Reformation. This new perspective on Paul says that in the doctrine of justification by faith, the Church of Rome was closer to the truth than the Reformers. These new scholars are saying that a man is going to be justified in the day of judgment by his works. In that day of judgment, the most important work is going to be that of baptism. They say that we have made a mistake in our understanding what the Scripture says concerning the Pharisees. That the Lord Jesus Christ was not angry with the Pharisees because they were trying to work their way to heaven, because works are necessary to get into heaven according to this new perspective. All our Lord was angry with was that the Pharisees were trying to take Gentiles and make them Jews. That's all He was angry with. I don't know what New Testament these theologians are reading. Certainly when our Lord gave the parable concerning the Pharisee and the publican, you had the Pharisee boasting in his works. He was thanking God. He was not like other men. He was parading before God all of his good works. Yet the Scripture says he did not go down to his house justified. The publican, in contrast, was a man who had no good works. He was beating his breast, smiting his breast in agony before God. And he said to God, God be merciful, or more literally, God be propitious to me, the sinner. Scripture said this man who had no works, who was guilty before God, went home justified, that is, declared legally righteous in the sight of God. I don't think the Reformers had it wrong. Nor do I think the Puritans had it wrong, nor any of our forefathers, whether it be in the Baptist church or in the Presbyterian church or in the Congregationalist church, because they all agreed when they came to this doctrine of justification by faith. Justification by faith entails the removal of your sins by the blood of Christ and the imputing to the sinner of a perfect righteousness, the righteousness of Christ alone. This doctrine is not a new doctrine dreamt up, as it were, by the Apostle Paul. This doctrine first comes to us in the book of Genesis, when we study the life of Abraham, and we read in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6 that he believed the promise that God gave to him, and God imputed to him this perfect righteousness. And as you go through the Old Testament, the doctrine of justification by faith that's expounded in the Old Testament is exactly the same as the doctrine of justification in the New. Tonight I want us to consider this doctrine. We were studying in depth this morning concerning that great day of judgment that's yet to come. And we noted in our study that the only ones who will escape that judgment are those who come to the judgment having their sins washed away in the blood of the Lamb. It's possible tonight that you have been doing some thinking on that judgment. You say, well, my sins have been washed away by the blood of a lamb. But where is that righteousness that God demands out of me? I have my sins removed, you say, by the washing of the blood of a lamb. But God demands a perfect righteousness. He demands that I conform to His law. He demands that I do these perfect works if I am to enter in. Tonight I want us to study where those perfect works are found. Because that last judgment is a judgment of works. And you will not enter into glory apart from works being, as it were, merited to you. Someone's works. Either your own works are viewed as being acceptable before God, and you enter into glory based on those works. Or you enter into glory based on the works of another. This evening, I'd like to draw your attention to this title of our Lord as it's found in verse 6. We were singing about it at the beginning of our service. His title is Jehovah Tsidkenu, or as we have it here in the English, the Lord our righteousness. If we are to be saved tonight in that final day of judgment, we must have the branch, as he's called here, as our righteousness. Tonight I want us to think on three things. The first is that the branch himself is righteous. He is righteous. And then second, that he does righteousness. You'll note here that it says in verse 1 that he will execute judgment and justice in the earth. The word justice is the word righteousness. He will execute, he will do judgment and righteousness in the earth. He does righteousness. The branch does righteousness. And then the branch becomes our righteousness. This one who is righteous, this one who does righteousness, becomes our righteousness before a thrice holy God. First of all, the branch is righteous. The branch is righteous as a descendant of David. This is what we read in this first verse, verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper. What is the meaning of the word branch? It's not so much a large branch on a tree like we would think of. This would be the little shoot, the bud, or the sprout that comes out of a tree. Oftentimes it has to do with the roots of a fallen tree. And there's still some life in that tree, and you see this little shoot coming out. This is the word that's before us. It's the word that's used in four different places in the Old Testament concerning Jesus Christ. We find it here in Jeremiah 23. We find it again in Jeremiah 33, verses 15 and 16. And then the prophet Zechariah uses this very term of Christ again. He is called the branch in Zechariah chapter 3, and then again in Zechariah chapter 6. I've given you these passages. They're on the back of the handout that you have tonight in your hands. He is called the branch. He is that shoot which sprouts forth from the roots of a fallen tree. What the promise is that new life will spring forth from this fallen dynasty. You have this fallen dynasty spoken of throughout the prophecy of Jeremiah, but especially at the end of chapter 23. There we have these words to the king. Write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. There's God's judgment upon the evil kings that Jeremiah was contending with. And yet God was still going to do something with the lineage of David. His promises to David would not fall void. God was going to raise up from the seed of David this shoot, and it would come, as it were, like a shoot coming out of a tree that was fallen and dying. And this shoot would have great life, and it would become a tree that would fill the earth. This branch is described as a righteous branch. You hear it stated here in verse 5. The character of the branch is that he is a king who has the law of God being fulfilled during his reign. In the Old Testament, it was demanded by the Lord that the king have the law of God next to him while he ruled, so that he could look at the law of God, and if he had any question as to what he ought to do, the law of God would instruct him. But this king does not have the law so much riding alongside of him in his rule. He has the law of God within. He is righteous. He is called the righteous branch. He's also righteous not only as a descendant of David, but as a servant of the Lord. The branch is righteous as the servant of the Lord. In Zechariah chapter 3, we have this word concerning the branch. And it says, "Behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch." He's called the servant of the Lord. Now, this is a favorite title of Isaiah for the coming Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 40 through 66, the Messiah is stated as the branch of the Lord. Excuse me, as the servant of the Lord. When you come to Isaiah chapter 53, we have these words concerning this servant who comes. "My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Here the branch is said to be the servant of the Lord, and as the servant of the Lord, he's called the righteous servant. That was not unusual in the Old Testament for a king to be called a servant. David was the king over Israel. He was ruling over the nation. Yet at the same time, he was viewed as the servant of the Lord. He was the servant of the Lord, and fulfilling his service, he ruled over the nation of Israel. And so now we have this title for the Messiah. This branch is going to spring up, as it were, from the ruins of the Davidic dynasty. This branch is going to be God's servant, and he's going to be righteous. Righteous. And then we find that he is a righteous priest upon the throne. A righteous priest upon the throne. In Zechariah chapter 6, we have these words concerning the branch. He said, "Behold, the man whose name is the branch. He shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." Well, that had to be very unusual for a Jew to read. When that message came from the lips of Zechariah, every Jew would have sat up in the seat. There were no kings in the temple. There were no priests ruling from the throne of David. And yet this verse tells us that he will build the temple of the Lord, he shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule upon his throne. He shall be a priest upon his throne. When Uzziah tried to be a king who did the office and work of a priest, he went into the temple, and while he was in the temple, leprosy broke out upon his forehead. He was committing great iniquity. And yet in contrast, this branch is righteous, and he is doing righteousness when he comes into the temple and, as it were, sits upon the throne as a priest and as a king. Isn't that what is prophesied in Psalm 110 and verse 4 concerning this coming Messiah? "Jehovah has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What does the name Melchizedek mean? It means King of Righteousness. And you are a priest like Melchizedek. You are this righteous king upon the throne who is also a priest. The writer of Hebrews makes it very clear to us that the priesthood in view is a higher priesthood than that of Levitical priesthood. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, the lesser paying tithes to the greater. Levi came from the loins of Abraham. Therefore, the Levitical priesthood is lesser in the sight of man and God than the Melchizedek priesthood. And this king is going to be a priest after the order of the greatest order of priests, that is, the order of Melchizedek. A kingly priest cannot be stopped in his intercession because he is sovereign in his reign and no man can pull him down from doing his work as a priest. But a priestly king also conquers and rules and benefits his people in a way that no other king can do so. Because not only does he conquer that people and provide for them, he provides for them the greatest need that they have. He provides for them concerning the salvation of their soul, the atonement for sin. You have a kingly priest. You have a priestly king. And this king who is priest is also righteous. But would you note his title? It says that this branch is called the Lord our righteousness. Now, if you have a Bible, the authorized version before you, probably see all of that title in capital letters. And because of it, it may not register on you immediately that the word Lord there is actually the word Jehovah. The title for this descendant of David is he's called Jehovah. Jehovah. There you have it in the Old Testament, a very clear reference to the deity of this one who is the branch coming out of the root of David. As a branch from David, descending from David, he is a true man. But here he is called Jehovah, indicating he's absolute deity, that he is one with the God who made this world. He is Jehovah. And yet you note here in this passage, it's not two people we're speaking about. One who is a man and one who is Jehovah. It merely addresses him as the He, as the one single person. In other words, you have the human nature, you have the divine nature, and one person. And is that not what we see in the New Testament? The Word was with God, and the Word was God, John says in John chapter 1. He's absolute deity. And yet the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. He is man as well. He is humanity. And yet in that passage, there's but one person in view. Or we can go to Hebrews chapter 1, and you have this great and glorious prophet coming, who is indeed a man, who makes atonement for sin. And yet God says to this one, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. He's the Son of God. And He says to the Son, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. He's God. And yet one person. You have then in the mystery of this passage before us the humanity of the Messiah being spoken of, the deity of the Messiah being spoken of, and the fact that there's but one person in view. If He is our righteousness, brethren, tonight He must be both God and man. He must have a righteousness that is human in order for us to have a righteousness that has been earned by another man. But He must also be divine and give to that righteousness an infinite value in order that that righteousness be sufficient for all of God's people. And so we read here that His name is called Jehovah, our righteousness. I need not tell you tonight that Jehovah is righteous. He is essentially righteous. It is a part of His being. Our standard for righteousness comes to us from Jehovah Himself. And we are told to be like Him. And so we have then this branch as being righteous as a descendant of David. This branch is righteous as the servant of the Lord. He is righteous as a priest upon the throne. And He is righteous because He is Jehovah Himself. He is righteous. It does not surprise us then that the branch does righteousness. I read this lengthy passage, at least down to verse 15, that you might see that Jeremiah was surrounded by those who were not righteous. God was indeed condemning the pastors of the flock in Israel. Those pastors could be the kings in view. It could also be the priests and the prophets. If you went back into chapter 23, it's very clear that the kings were corrupt. But as we read on into chapter 23, we noted that the prophets were in view and the priests were in view as well. Prophets were not righteous. Look at verse 9. It says, "Mine heart within me is broken because of the prophets." When you viewed the prophets in Jeremiah, it would break your heart. That glorious office of proclaiming the Word of God, that glorious office of speaking to the nation from God, was now corrupted. What would Jeremiah think if he saw the prophets of our day? Would not his heart be broken? The prophets of our day have no concern really for the Word of God. The Word of God is just merely something that they use to give forth their message. And so they look to the book and they try to find things in the book that will substantiate their own message. They'll leave things out to corrupt it in order that they just pull a phrase here, pull a verse here out of the book in order to preach their own device, their own vision. Well, it's very much like what is spoken of here. Would you note that the prophets are said to be profane? That is, they're common. They're not holy. Would you note that he says concerning the prophets in verse 11, not only profane, but verse 14, he says they're adulterers. They're committing adultery. This could be a physical adultery. It could be a spiritual adultery. That is, they're full of idolatry. In verse 14 and again in verse 26, he notes the fact that they're liars. In verse 14, it notes the fact that they promote wickedness. They are as Sodom and Gomorrah before God. Look, if you would, at verse 16. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain." Why? Because they speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. Those are the prophets of our day as well. They make up their own vision, they go into their own closet, and they dream up their message, and they come out to the people of God, and they say, "Thus saith the Lord." But in the day of judgment, that will not avail. So Jeremiah was saying concerning the prophets of his day, what they're speaking to you is vain. It's empty. It has no power with God. And it's vain in our day as well. You'll note in verse 21, it's very clear that the Lord does not lay His hand upon these prophets. He says in verse 21, "I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied." Well, how can you know in our day whether a man is being sent by the Lord or not? How can you know whether the prophets today are speaking to you the word of the Lord? You go to the book. You go to the book and you study the book and you can tell whether the prophet's coming from the Lord or whether what he's making up is in his own imagination. Whether the gospel he's presenting is the gospel of Scripture or is the gospel indeed something that he has imagined. The false prophets of Jeremiah's day were not righteous, but in contrast, this branch would do righteousness. The priests in Jeremiah's day were not righteous. Jeremiah was a priest. Ezekiel was a priest. But the majority of the priests were corrupt, and they corrupted their office. In verse 11, again, it says concerning the priests that they were profane. That is, they had made that which was holy common. They had corrupted the work of the Lord. In verse 33 and 34, the priest is punished by the Lord because of his great wickedness. He says, "I will punish that man and his house." But in contrast to the priests, the wicked priests all through the land, you have this one being prophesied who is going to do righteousness. When you look at the New Testament, the greatest body in opposition to our Lord Jesus Christ seems to come from what we would call the ones teaching the Word of God, the Pharisees and the scribes, and then those who labored in the temple, the priests. And in contrast to what the Pharisees were saying and doing, in contrast to what the priests were saying and doing, you had this righteous branch living among the people. And every time he spoke, it was in complete conformity to the Word of God. Every time he did something, it was complete conformity to the Word of God. What a contrast. He did righteousness. When John the Baptist was called into the ministry, we find that he came from the wilderness. I find that to be very unusual. You remember his parents, do you not? His father was a priest. He was a priest. A priest began to be trained in the ministry at the age of 25. He was not trained in the ministry in the wilderness. He was trained in the ministry in the temple. And yet we have John the Baptist coming on the scene from the wilderness. So corrupt was the priesthood in our Lord's day that our Lord, when He sent the forerunner to speak of Christ's coming, He did not train him among the priests. He took him out into the backside of a desert so he wouldn't be corrupted by the theologians of his day. A man came to me a number of years ago and he said he was studying at an Orthodox seminary. And his teachers were telling him, if you're going to do anything in America today, you need to go to Harvard and get your degree there. You need to have it stamped upon your forehead, stamped upon your diploma, this name of Harvard, because unless you have that name, people aren't going to take you seriously. And I told the man, I said, is that the way Elijah viewed the ministry? He said, Lord, let me hurry on to the seminary run by the prophets of Baal and get their stamp upon me in order that I might be credible in the name of your name in this nation. Is that what he did? Is that what John the Baptist did? Lord, if I'm going to have a ministry in Israel as a priest, certainly, Lord, you're going to have to take me and train me with the rest of the priests. The Lord said, no, I'm not going to do that. You're going out to the backside of the desert. You take this book with you, and I will instruct you in my ways. The prophet then came to the nation with a message that humbled the nation. Scores were saved, hundreds were saved, and the way was being prepared for this glorious priest who was coming, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a seminary in our denomination. I hope it will ever be a seminary where the truth of God is uplifted and exalted. Brethren, there's only one person who can make a prophet to our nation, and that is the Lord Himself. He can use a seminary, but He Himself is the one who prepares and makes the prophets of the land. What we need in our day are not more ministers. We need more God-called ministers. We don't need more men in the seminary, training in the seminaries across our land. We need more men called of God, studying the Word of God, who indeed have the unction of God upon them and are going to proclaim the Word of God, whether it pleases men or no. Brethren, I don't care about the label that I wear. If the Lord has called me to preach, it doesn't matter what men think. You have an unction that's come from God. You have a calling from the God who made the heavens and the earth. And in this day and age, we don't need to be running to Harvard and to get their stamp upon us. Harvard is as corrupt as anything that was in Israel that we're reading about tonight. Maybe even worse. Why would you go there to be trained? What kind of a door is that going to open up from God's vantage point? This priest who was coming, this branch who was coming, would be distinct from all the priests in Jeremiah's day and certainly distinct from the priest in the day of his arrival, that is, the priest in the first centuries. Did you know also he does righteousness, obviously, as a king? That is what is before us here in chapter 23. He is a king doing righteousness. There were certainly a number of kings that come before us in the previous chapter. Zedekiah, Kaniah, Jeconiah, Jehoiakim, all of these kings were corrupt. They're all corrupt. And yet this king would be righteous in his reign. Whether you consider the reign from the celestial vantage point, that is from heaven's vantage point, he is now in heaven seated at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning. He has to be righteous just to be there. But he's also righteous in his reign in the terrestrial realm or in the universal realm. He is righteous as he reigns over the earth. He is righteous in his mediatorial reign. He is standing before God as a king, and he's standing before man as a king. He is between God and man, and as a mediator, he is righteous. He is righteous in the spiritual aspects of his reign. He is righteous in the beneficial aspects of his reign. He is righteous in the equitable aspects of his reign. He is righteous in the fact that his reign is perpetual. His righteousness will never cease. This glorious king stands in stark contrast to the kings that Jeremiah was facing, the kings who were hearing his message. You know, Zedekiah was one of those kings. His very name means Jehovah is righteous. And yet Zedekiah was not himself a righteous king. But this king would be called the Lord, our righteousness. The branch who is righteous and the branch who does righteousness now becomes righteousness for the people of God. How is that so? First of all, let me note tonight that He is righteous and He removes our unrighteousness. There must be the removal of our unrighteousness for us then to be considered righteous before God. Louis XIV was a great king. But as he suffered near death, he was in and out of consciousness. And at one point, he regained consciousness and his confessor was there. And he asked his confessor to give him absolution for his sins, to forgive his sins. His confessor then asked the king, "Have you suffered much?" And Louis XIV said, "No, that's what troubles me. For I should like to suffer more for the expiation of my sins." What that king confessed on his dying bed was that indeed he was trusting in his own means of atonement, his own suffering, in order to somehow expiate the wrath of God, somehow expiate that guilt whereby he was eternally damned. And saying that, he confesses what most men think. And that is, they can somehow give a sacrifice to God. They can somehow make an atonement whereby the wrath of God will be turned away. If they just suffer more. And if they can't suffer enough here on this earth, Louis XIV and those in the Church of Rome believe that you go to another place of suffering and then your sins will be purged there. You'll suffer enough there. How far removed from Scripture that is. This king that we're studying about grants freely forgiveness of sins. The woman in Luke chapter 7 never spoke a word to our Lord that we know of. And yet she came and she washed His feet with her tears. And He said to this woman, "Your sins are forgiven." In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 we read, "If we confess our sins, He," that is the branch, the one who is the Lord our righteousness, "He is faithful and just. He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." It's not by our suffering. It's not by our doing that our sins are removed. It is by coming to the branch that you and I receive a full pardon. His blood is applied to our account, and it washes clean all of our sins, and all of our unrighteousness and all of our sins are cleansed the moment we come to this glorious King and ask for pardon. He is righteous, and He removes our unrighteousness. But we read in this text that He does righteousness, and it is that righteousness which is imputed to us as His people. Now, we have noted that Christ, as a perfect man, worked out a righteousness on earth. We have also noted that Christ has an infinite righteousness based on the fact that He is God. As God, He is infinite. And He gives to that work that He has done as a man an infinite value. We have studied this before concerning the atonement of Christ. We say that one drop of His blood is sufficient to save 10 million worlds. That atonement has an infinite value. It is sufficient. Well, if the atonement is sufficient because it's given an infinite value, you have to have that infinite value given to the righteousness of Christ as well. Let me put it to you this way. If you have a man who has sinned on one side of the scales, you must have a man atoning for the sin on the other side of the scales. That's justice. But if you have two men on this side of the scales, one man cannot make atonement for two men. If you have five men, if you have 10 men, if you have 100 men, if you have 1,000 men, if you have 10,000 men on one side of the scales, one man cannot make atonement for all of that sin. The one man on this side of the scales who is dying is the God-man. And while as God He does not die, yet as God He is able to give to His human death an infinite value. And it is more than sufficient to meet the need of all the men who are on the other side of the scales, all the men who are needing to be saved. His deity gives to the humanity an infinite value. That, brethren, is true of the atonement. But it is also true of His righteousness. His righteousness, while it was worked out in His humanity, is infinite in value as to the sufficiency of that righteousness. So it's more than what is necessary to meet the need of every one of God's people, though they be numbered in the millions. More than sufficient. This branch worked out a righteousness in His humanity. It is an infinite righteousness because He is the God-man, and He now gives us this righteousness. Let me read to you from the New Testament a number of different verses showing you that indeed it is His righteousness that makes you pleasing to God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, in speaking of Jesus Christ, Paul said, "But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Christ Jesus is made unto us righteousness. His righteousness has become ours. Now don't ask me tonight all the intricacies of how that happens. We're going to see that it's by imputation. But even in stating that, there's a certain amount of mystery as to this imputation. But God is able to take the righteousness of Christ and give it to you as the people of God. We have Christ made righteousness for us, according to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30. Again, in the second epistle to Paul to the Corinthians, he says in chapter 5 and verse 21, "For He," that is God, "hath made Him," that is Christ, "to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Christ was taken by God and He was made sin. Now He never became a sinner, but He was treated as if He were a sinner. And there on the cross, He was treated as if He were a sinner and He was punished as if He were sin. In order that God might come to you and to me tonight, and He might treat us as if we are righteous. Paul said that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Let me ask you tonight, how was Christ made sin? There was no sin infused into Him that would make Him guilty of sin, that would make Him a sinner, and He could not die for the sins of another. How was Jesus Christ made sin in the sight of God? It was imputed to Him. That is, He was considered a sinner. He was treated as if He were a sinner, even though there was no sin in Him. When God began to treat Christ as a sinner, He put upon Him the punishment that was due that sin. He bore our wrath. In the same way that Jesus Christ was made sin is the way that you and I are made righteous. It is not so much by an infusion of righteousness whereby now we have the perfect righteousness of Christ within and we are perfect because of that in our walk. No, that's not what happens. As sin was imputed to Christ and He was entreated and punished, so righteousness is imputed to us and we are treated that way and we are blessed. God made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. It's His righteousness. And it's imputed to us. We're treated as if it's true of us, just like He was treated as if our sin were true of Him. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul gives his great desire. His great desire is that he would be found in Christ. And Paul then says, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, even the righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul says, I don't want my righteousness before God. I repudiate it. In the verse just before, he said, I consider it to be dung. Consider it to be worthless. That is my righteousness. Because I want to be found in Christ and I want to be found in His righteousness. I want His works on the day of atonement, on the day of judgment, excuse me. I want His works pleading on my behalf. Remember, we said the books are going to be open. And all the works of mankind will be paraded, as it were, before the judge. And men are going to be punished according to their works. Brethren, you and I will be judged according to our works as well. Except in that day, we're going to be found in the judge. We're going to be found in Christ. And His works which have been written down, His works which are on the books, are going to be merited to your account and my account. And that is the reason why we, as it were, go through the judgment without a stroke being placed upon our back. It is a judgment of works. And it's not a judgment that you have to fear, because righteousness involves works. That's what righteousness is. It is the doing of the law. And the doing of the law is now made to our account. Martin Luther said, oh dear brother, learn to know Christ and Him crucified. Learn to sing unto Him a new song. To despair of yourself and to say to Him, Thou, Lord Jesus Christ, art my righteousness, and I am thy sin. Thou hast taken what was mine and hast given me what was thine. What thou wast not, thou dost become, in order that I might become what I was not. Luther understood it. He understood it completely. There is this exchange, and our sins are placed upon Him, and now we are found in Him with His righteousness upon us. Again, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10 unfolds this glorious doctrine. And he speaks of two types of righteousness, that which we earn and that which is called the righteousness of God, that is Christ's righteousness imputed to the believer. In verse 3 we read, for they, that is the Jews, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are going about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. You're either going to establish your own righteousness or you're going to submit yourself to that which God provides, His righteousness. His righteousness is bound up in Christ. There's no middle ground. You either have the righteousness of Christ or you will stand condemned because of your imperfect righteousness. John Bunyan wrote, indeed, this is one of the greatest mysteries in the world, namely that a righteousness that resides with a person in heaven should justify me, a sinner on earth. You've never seen with your eyes this righteousness other than on the pages of Scripture. When you look at our Lord Jesus Christ and you see Him walking through the pages of Scripture, you see Him speaking and acting, even dying, in complete conformity to God's Word. Every jot and every tittle are fulfilled. He crosses every T and He dots every I on the law of God. When you see that, brethren, that is your righteousness. That is what is called the righteousness of God. The righteousness that God provides. And He gives it to His people the moment they believe. He imputes it to them. One last passage. And this does not exhaust, obviously, what the Old and New Testament says concerning this imputed righteousness. But one last passage. The whole chapter of Romans 4 is arguing concerning the need for this imputed righteousness. And at the end of the chapter, the Apostle Paul says this. He's speaking of what was imputed to Abraham. and what was written in the book of Genesis concerning Abraham. And he says this in verse 23, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him," that is to Abraham, "but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." What a glorious word this is. Paul is talking about you tonight in this passage. And he's saying Genesis 15 and 6 that says that righteousness is imputed to Abraham. That was not just written for Abraham's sake. That was written for your sake, that you might know that it's imputed to you the moment you believe this righteousness. Say, "But I've never seen it." Yeah, you have to take it by faith. It's in glory. But you've never seen your forgiveness either. Your sin was charged upon Christ, and Christ's righteousness is charged upon you. Both of those acts have taken place in glory, in heaven. And you have to take it by faith. You have to look to the Scripture. And it says that He doesn't count your sins against you any longer. He's forgiven you. He's faithful and just or righteous. He's forgiven you completely. And it also says that He's imputed to you this perfect righteousness so that you can boldly today say, "The Lord is my righteousness. Jehovah is my righteousness." That is His title. I would submit to you as well that it's not just a title of the Lord. If you'll note in the passages that I gave you on the back side of your handout tonight, in Jeremiah 33, the branch is spoken of there as well. And the title, "The Lord our righteousness," is found there as well. But the title now does not refer to the Lord. Look at what it says in verse 16. "In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name whereby she shall be called." See the difference? In chapter 23, it's the name that He will be called, "The Lord our righteousness." But now I'm speaking in a figurative sense where Jerusalem and Judah are put for the people of God. It's the name by which we are called. He's the Lord our righteousness. He's called over us. Because He is our righteousness, we have a right to that name as well. And we say, "The Lord our righteousness." But He also communicates to us a righteousness. It is not that righteousness that saves the soul. The righteousness that saves the soul is that which He imputes to us. But He is our righteousness, and He imparts to our hearts a righteousness. It does not make us perfect in our hearts. It does not make us perfect in our walk. But it does, as it were, give us a down payment that there's more coming. There's more coming. In Ephesians 4 and verse 24, it says that we're to put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. God has created a new man within, and there is a true holiness and a true righteousness in that new man. So you have now, for the first time in your life, desires after righteousness and holiness based upon the gospel of Christ. Those desires will not, as it were, come to fruition in the sense that it will make you perfectly righteous and perfectly holy. But they are desires within the heart, so that every believer here tonight has a desire in their walk to be sinless, has a desire in their walk to conform to the law of God perfectly. God put that in your heart. And that's why you're so grieved when you sin. And that's why you're so cast down at times when you don't see more improvement in your sanctification, in your holiness, in your walk. That grieving has come to you as the work of regeneration in the heart and soul. It too is the work of God. You're longing for that day when you'll be made perfect, when you'll be complete. And that day is coming. In Philippians chapter 3, after the Apostle Paul, after he spoke concerning this imputed righteousness, he says this concerning that which remains in our bodies. He says, "Our conversation," or literally our citizenship, "is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. You and I desire that we would fulfill his will completely now, but that day of complete fulfillment is yet ahead, and he is going to make it happen. I'm not tonight trying to make excuses for your sin. I am not tonight saying there's no power or victory over sin. There is power over sin as you walk in the Spirit, as you use the means of grace. There is power over sin. But I am saying to you tonight that there is this desire within to be holy, but there is also this other desire that comes from the old man, and it is a desire to sin and live in sin. And you have this war going on within. Who's going to change this vile body? If I had a magic wand tonight and I could, as it were, put it over the people of God and change your vile body like unto his glorious body, I would do it, but I don't have that power, nor does any other preacher. The one who will change your body and make it completely righteous is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He has ordered that. It's going to come to pass, and it's going to come to pass with his arrival. It's going to change our vile bodies. But he's also going to change your environment. He's going to give you a new home where righteousness dwells. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, it speaks of the day of the Lord coming like a thief in the night. And it speaks about the heavens passing away. We read that this morning in the figurative language and found in Revelation chapter 20, where the heaven and earth cannot stand before this great judge. It flees before his presence. But in verse 13, still speaking of his coming, still speaking of that glorious day, he says, "Nevertheless we, that is the believer, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." God has given us a perfect righteousness as our standing, and we can say, "The Lord our righteousness." God has put within our hearts even now a desire to be perfectly conformed to His work, His will in our walk, but that hasn't happened yet. But God has promised there's coming a day when your body will be changed, when your old nature will be done away with, and you will in your heart be as righteous as you are in your standing. And when God does that, He's going to make an environment for you to serve Him in where there's only righteousness around you. That's where we're heading, brethren. Why is that going to come to pass? Because the branch is our righteousness. He's the head and we're the body. And there will be no sin left in this body. He's already made atonement for all of our sin. And He is not going to stop until His sin is as perfect as He is in their experience as well as their position. And when He makes that to be the case, He's then going to purge this world as well, and He's going to make a new heavens and a new earth. I'm not tonight dealing with all the prophetic charts, but all the prophetic charts end with a new heavens and a new earth. They all understand that that's where we're going. What then should be that which we glory in? We ought to be glorying in this doctrine of justification by faith. C.H. Spurgeon said the doctrine of justification by faith through the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ is very much to my ministry what bread and salt are to my table. For as often as the table is set, there are those necessary things. This is the very salt of the gospel. It is impossible to bring it forward too often. It is the soul-saving doctrine. It is the foundational doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I would say amen to that. You can't glory too much in this branch of the Lord who is our righteousness. Turn to Jeremiah 23. And I want to close by pointing out a few things to you about the Word of God. You and I know of this imputed righteousness because of the Word of God. All of our hope tonight in that sense is based on the Word of God. It is the Word of God that reveals to us that there is such a thing as an imputed righteousness. And we're trusting in that Word. And though theologians come along and they say, we've got a new doctrine, we're not interested in the new doctrine. We're only interested in what the Word of God says. Look at verse 28. The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream, and he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? You don't eat chaff, if I hope you don't. You eat wheat. He is saying the dream of the false prophet is chaff. It's of no value. It's vain, as we read earlier. But in contrast to that, the word of God is wheat. And what is it that's set before the people of God that they're to feed on? They're to feed on this glorious truth that the Lord is our righteousness. It's wheat to the soul. Look a little bit further in verse 29. Is not my word like as a fire? A fire consumes. Here is a fire, the word of God, that is going to consume every false gospel. Everybody who is putting their trust in their own righteousness. And that is the gospel of almost everyone else apart from this glorious gospel that we have been reading about. They're going to turn you back upon your own righteousness and trusting there. Jeremiah records the words of Jehovah who said, my word is like a fire. It's going to burn up. It's going to burn up that chaff that is being put forward by the false prophet. And then we read it's a hammer. It's like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. Men are trusting in their personal righteousness. They're trusting in what they have done. And they need the hammer of this word to shatter their trust. Brethren, use the word. Give the word. Speak the word. There's power in the word. What grips the heart of men and women in our day, at the bottom, as it were, of their belief system, is this trust in their own personal righteousness. And all the false teachers and all the false prophets are all coming back to the same bedrock doctrine, as it were, that you're saved based upon what you do. Personal righteousness. The Word of God is like a hammer and it breaks that rock to pieces. And we need to again in our day bring the hammer out and smash all the theologies that cause you to trust in yourself rather than trust in Jehovah Tsidkenu. Look at verse 33. Again, in dealing with the Word of God. And when this people or the prophet or priest shall ask thee, what is the burden of the Lord? Thou shalt then say unto them, what burden? I will even forsake you, saith the Lord. Verse 34, and as for the prophet and the priest and the people that shall say the burden of the Lord, I will even punish that man and his house. Here's the counterfeit coming to the people of the people in the world, and they're saying, we have the burden of the Lord, the oracle of God. Why do they use that terminology? Because that is indeed the terminology used of the Word of God. It is called the burden of the Lord. And the prophet would come to the people and he had this great burden that had been placed on his back by God. And he had to get rid of that burden. He had to, as it were, lay it upon the shoulders of the people. What they did with the burden was now between them and God. But he had to give the burden. The Word of God is a burden. Tonight, if you understand that you are saved by an imputed righteousness, literally by the righteousness of Christ, a great burden has been placed on your back, and you're going to have to unload that burden on the world in which you live. You're going to have to tell people about it. Some of them will get very angry when you tell them. You strip away their righteousness and say it's worthless, and they're going to be very, very angry with you. But as God deals with the hearts of men, and as you put the burden upon that heart, you're going to find that God is going to take by His Spirit, and He's going to give life to that soul, and that soul is going to welcome that burden, that soul is going to rejoice in that burden, that soul is going to stand before God with that burden, as it were. He's going to say, this is the Word of God, I have this imputed righteousness, and that is all of my hope. All of my hope. We have the Word of God tonight. That's all we need. It's the Word of God that points us to Christ for the removal of sins, and it is the Word of God that points us to Christ for the perfect righteousness that is imputed to us the moment we believe. Brethren, if you have the forgiveness of sins through His blood and you have the imputed righteousness of Christ, you have all you need when you stand before God in judgment. You have all you need.
Let's pray.
I have not set before you tonight your righteousness as the way of getting into heaven. Those who are putting that forward in the new perspective of Paul, they're false prophets, just like the false prophets of Jeremiah's day. We have set before you this night the righteousness of Christ imputed as the only righteousness that will satisfy God's law. Do you have that righteousness? Do you have it? You say, I can't see it and I can't touch it. I didn't ask you that. I asked you, do you have it? It is given to you the moment you come and call upon Christ for salvation. It is given to you the moment you repent and believe upon Christ. How do you know you have it? It's because the Word of God says it's yours. God imputes it to you the moment you believe. Brethren, we need to be found in that righteousness tonight. And I would implore you, if you tonight are standing and trusting in your own righteousness, even in the least degree, that you flee from that trust and that you put your trust solely and wholly in the righteousness of Christ and that you say with Jeremiah, the Lord, our righteousness. He is our righteousness. If tonight that is not your trust, that is the Lord is not your righteousness, come to Him. Come to Him now. Come and lay hold of Christ, for He is the only one in the day of judgment who will bring us through that fire. Come and put your faith in Christ alone. I am your servant for Jesus' sake. If I can help you in coming to Christ, come and speak a word in my ear, and we'll take time tonight to look at the Word of God and see even more clearly what is stated here concerning this righteousness. But my friend, it's not me that you need. It is Christ. Come to Him. Right where you sit, come to Him. If you are one of the people of God and the Lord is your righteousness, thank the Lord that He's opened your eyes to that great truth. And then take that burden. As Paul said, we looked this morning, I'm a debtor to the Greek and to the barbarian. Take that burden and unload your debt. Come and take it and give it to the world that they might hear this same glorious message. May the Lord make us all evangelists who glory in the Lord, our righteousness. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful this night that You have in Your glory land one who stands on our behalf. We're thankful that there in heaven, there is indeed the Lord Jesus Christ who intercedes for the people of God, who as our great high priest is pleading His own blood and merits that we might be accepted in Thy sight. Father, we praise Thee for this salvation. We confess we never in our best day would have thought of a glorious salvation such as this, whereby another would come and would die on our behalf, and another's righteousness would be given unto us. Lord, we confess that we are truly debtors to this mercy and grace, and we come tonight to praise Thee. We come to praise the one at Thy right hand, the branch of the Lord, the servant of the Lord, the descendant of David, who sits upon the throne of David, now interceding on behalf of His people. Lord Jesus Christ, receive our praise tonight. We glory in Thee. We're thankful that You're all that we need. Lord, this night we take our stand with Thee, and we fly the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. And we ask, O Lord, that You would empower our preaching and our teaching to such an extent that others would see this banner unfurled and they too would come to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as their righteousness. Lord, give us such help and power, we pray. Lord, we pray that You would indeed help us to understand more and more day by day all that we have in Thee, that it might move our soul, that it might strengthen our hearts, that it might embolden us now and as we approach that day of judgment. Lord, give us grace to glory in Thy work and Thy work alone. Lord, we pray for any tonight who are not robed in the righteousness of Christ. Lord, we pray, cause them to flee to Him this night. Give them grace. Remember our children tonight. Lord, help them to hide themselves in Thee, not to rest and trust in what they have done. Lord, give them such grace, we pray. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory.